You all. It's lovely to be back again. I was saying to Paul, I think I must have preached here about a dozen times, but I think it's 3 years since the last time, so it must have been pretty bad. But it's nice to be back again. Allow me, if you would, to do a little bit of advertising, please. Over the years, I've written, I think, 9 books on discipleship and holiness and spiritual warfare, all that kind of stuff. And I think they were okay, I think they were decent, and I believe they helped people. They had one big weakness, and the weakness was the only people who would ever read them would be Christians. Yeah? And I began to think, wouldn't it be good if you could write something that a Christian could give to a non-Christian friend without them feeling in any way that they were being preached at? You know, not something like an evangelistic tract, but something you could put into their hands, and a couple of weeks later when they'd read it, you might kind of discuss it. And over the years, I was an English teacher before I went into church leadership, and I always wanted to write a novel. And I kept putting it off, and I was too busy. But about 10 years ago, I got really antsy about it and thought I've got to do it. And then 6 or 7 years ago, I was diagnosed with prostate cancer, and thanks to the Margaret nagging me to go and get things checked, and thanks to the wonderful NHS, and thank you to people who prayed for me, I'm better, and I'm looking forward to a few years yet. But it does remind you that your time here on earth is finite. And I thought, and we had our 50th wedding anniversary last year. So the years are ticking over, and we're both 72 now, very fit and healthy. But I thought, I know how quickly the last 10 years have gone in. I don't want to get to 80 and think, I wish I had done it. So I sat myself down and did it, with no idea what the response would be. The truth is, where have I put those? Oh, there they are. The truth is that I was quite overwhelmed by the response. The first book was called Rooks at Dusk. I wondered, what would it be like if you did something really bad that you could never put right? You know, there are some things that you cannot put right. You can be forgiven for, but you can never change them. You know, if I was to get in my car and I was drunk and I killed a child, God would forgive me. The parents of that child might even forgive me, but I could never put that right. What would it be like? How could God's grace reach you? And how would my relationship be repaired? So that's what that book is all about. And then I wondered, what would it be like if Jesus actually turned up? What effect would it have on a church and a community? So I wrote The Man Who Broke Into St. Peter's. The story starts, it's an Anglican church, because most people out there know Anglican churches better than any other churches. Thank you. They're cheering already. So the vicar discovers somebody has broken into the church and they're still there. And the presence of this man changes everything. Now, this is not a get-rich-quick scheme. As Margaret and I decided, as a thanksgiving for all the years we had together, we would give away all the royalties from the book to a Christian charity called Church Response for Refugees, which is helping to resettle Syrian refugees in the United Kingdom. So all the royalties are going to that charity. But then we thought, can we go a bit beyond that? So we counted our pennies and we bought 1,000 copies of each of these books, which meant that we could then give away more than the royalties. So from every book that we sell, £1 goes directly to Church Response for Refugees. And we must be around 2,500 at the moment. Around £2,500. So that's been great. We've been glad to do that. Now, this is where you get really excited. Because Scotsmen rarely make free offers. But the books cost £8.99 each, which is just a way of saying £9. But if you bought both, we'd sell them for £15. Right? So you made a saving. Not only that, if you bought both, or if you bought two of one or two of the other, we're going to throw in a free copy of A Terrible Beauty, which is a book I wrote on grace, probably 7, 8, 9 years ago, something like that. And I have quite a few copies, so I'm happy to throw in one of those for free. Okay, thank you for allowing me to do that. I'm very, very grateful. And I'll be sat at the back, and I'll just look stupid and lonely if nobody comes, but that's up to you. Now, one of the reasons I think stories are a good way to reach people is, guess who told a lot of stories? Guess who told more stories than he ever preached sermons? Jesus. We call them parables. Now, here's one of Jesus' stories. I'm going to ask you not to look it up in your scripture at the moment, because do you ever think about the fact that the earliest Christians did not have a New Testament? They would hear the stories of Jesus for the first time, and they would sit there with their eyes wide open and their ears wide open, listening to every word. So here's a story about an encounter that Jesus had with a smart aleck lawyer who wanted an argument, but Jesus told him a story. You'll recognize the story. One of the things that Margaret does is to memorize scripture and stuff like that. So she's going to present the story to you.
Do I have power?
Yeah.
Yes. Good.
You do.
Good. A lawyer came up to Jesus to try to trap him with a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do the scriptures say? Said Jesus. How do you interpret them? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbour as you love yourself. That's right, said Jesus. Do that, and you will live. But the lawyer wanted to justify himself. And so he said to Jesus, but who is my neighbour? The lawyer has a problem. He knows where to start loving, but he can't decide when to stop. He knows he must love both God and his neighbour. But who exactly is his neighbour? To help him, Jesus told a story. A man was on the deadly road to Jericho. 17 miles of danger. Narrow, twisting, overhung, and dropping steeply all the way. A sitting target for muggers. And he was mugged. Ambushed, beaten, robbed, and left for dead. First on the scene was a priest. A man who believed in love. Surely he would help. But no. He was on his way to work. He needed clean hands for the temple. Touching a corpse could set him back a week. So he crossed the road and walked on by, admiring the vultures. And then round the bend came a Levite, the next best thing to a priest. He saw the wounded man, and he took a closer look. But then he too hurried away. Perhaps he suspected a trick. Perhaps he was scared of blood. Perhaps he simply didn't care. The day wore on, and the man's life began to ebb away. And then, in the dusk, a third traveller came by. But it was only a Samaritan. He would do the inevitable, spit on the Jew, and move on. Wrong. In an instant, he was off his donkey. He kneeled by the poor man's side. He cleaned and gently covered his wounds. He lifted him onto his own beast. And by nightfall, they were both safe in a cozy inn. The following morning, the man left, but not before paying for the Jew to stay for several weeks to come. Jesus turned to the lawyer and smiled. Well now, spot the neighbour. When do we stop loving? Where do we draw the line? Jesus says there is no line. Our neighbor is whoever we can help. And let that help be generous.
Right, I'm a guest, so let me be courteous and gracious. What's my time this morning? How much time do I have?
As long as it takes.
Well, I take that as gospel, and we proceed. And if I go on too long, blame him. Now, I'm guessing we're okay by about 12:15. Is that okay? Yeah? If I get boring before that, because nobody should ever be bored in church, just wave and I'll stop. If I can see you. Here's an encounter that begins with a serious question. The lawyer's motives, I'm pretty sure, were not entirely pure. He didn't just want an answer to his question. He wanted to trap Jesus, but at least it was a serious question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What does life really mean? What's the purpose of life? Is there more to life than eating, sleeping, getting up in the morning, going to work, dying in the end? We live in a generation today which, for all its scientific knowledge and incredible technological expertise, tends to avoid the big questions. Oh, we ask all sorts of questions. How can I earn a living? How many kids should we have? Where should we live? What kind of mortgage can we afford? Even what church shall we attend? And all those questions have their place. But not one of them is the really big question. What does life really mean? Is there real life? Life with a capital L. Is there life that is greater than death? That's the lawyer's question. And what does Jesus do? He throws the question back at him. What does the law teach? And we have to remember that the law for Jewish people was not just a set of rules, though the Pharisees had tended to reduce it to that, but the law was the revelation of God's will in the Old Testament. So Jesus says to the lawyer, what does Scriptures teach you? What do you know about the revelation of God? And to the lawyer's credit, he distilled the whole of the law into two principles. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And on that point, Jesus and the lawyer are 100% agreed. Jesus and the lawyer agree that loving God and loving your neighbour is what God wants us to do. But the lawyer is not going to be easily shaken. He's gunning for an argument. He wants to justify himself, and he follows it up with a second question. I can see in my imagination, I can see the look on the lawyer's face. I'll push this a bit further. Well, who is my neighbour? I think at first reading and first hearing, that seems to us like a silly question. And the answer is obvious. Neighbour, people around you. But we are dealing with a lawyer here. We are dealing with a lawyer who is skilled in the detail of the law. And what the law is concerned with is proper limitations. Where do you draw the boundaries? And the scribes and the Pharisees spent a long time defining words like neighbour. Otherwise, life could get too demanding. If every Tom, Dick and Harry that turns up is your neighbour, where does it all end? And some teachers of the law had even given it a racist edge by limiting the word neighbour to their fellow countrymen. Let me suggest to you that that same question is being asked today. We are living in dangerous times where there is a movement to the political far right which often has racist connotations to it. My neighbour? He's the person whose skin is the same colour as me. He's the person whose ethnic background is the same as mine. He's the person whose culture is the same as mine. We have politicians, some in our own country, many in Europe, and one on the other side of the big pond, who are posing that question. Well, who is my neighbour? And if ever the Christian church had to hear the teaching of Jesus, because we might well be the people who have to stand in the breach and insist who our neighbour is, this is that time. Who is my neighbour? The lawyer wants to cross swords in the area of legal semantics so he can test the mettle of this wandering rabbi from Nazareth. But Jesus has little time for that kind of abstract, obtuse, academic, intellectual trivia. Jesus is always concerned about real people in the real world. So instead of debating the point, Jesus sets the issue on a turning on the rocky road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He sets the issue of who is my neighbour in the real world. He sets the issue of who is my neighbour in a dangerous world. And he does it, guess what? By telling a story. Serious question from the lawyer. Now Jesus moves the whole thing into a dangerous world. He says there was a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and when he fell into the hands of robbers, they attacked him and stripped him and left him for dead. Now, you need to know that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was notorious. When Luke describes it, says the traveller was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he doesn't mean it. Like Margaret and I, after this service, we're heading down to London. And by down to London, it's just a term you use. But when Luke says he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he means it literally. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho went down and down and down. Jerusalem is more than 2,000 feet above sea level, and Jericho is close to the Dead Sea, 1,000 feet below sea level. So this road went through a rocky gorge and twisted and turned all the way, and it was a happy hunting ground for robbers who could leap out and surprise the unsuspecting traveller. And such was the notoriety of this road that it was known in those times as the Bloody Way. And on this road, in Jesus' story, the traveller is attacked and left for dead. The parables of Jesus are full of parallels. Excuse me, I'm going to need to take a drink. Margaret and I had, as mentioning, it was our 50th wedding anniversary back in September, and last weekend I took her for a romantic weekend in Paris. We had a great time, but we both picked up a really lousy cold. We've been sneezing and coughing and runny noses all week, so I had to stop and take a drink. Where are we? Yeah. The parables are full of parallels, and I see one here. Like the traveller, we too walk the dangerous road of life. It's full of twists and turns and full of attacks. Happens all the time. You know, there's a family where a child dies. There's a marriage that falls apart because of an act of infidelity. There's a family member who goes to the doctor and discovers he or she has an incurable illness. There's a teenager who gets into the wrong company and gets into trouble with the police. Here's a couple 2 days after they've taken out a mortgage on their new house, the breadwinner is called in by the boss and told you're redundant. Here's an elderly lady with a home with things that are not worth a lot in financial terms, but they mean everything to her. And some person breaks in and vandalizes it. Here's a friend on whom you've always depended who lets you down. things go wrong at a church you've attended for years and you can't go back. What I'm saying, the point I'm making is, this is a dangerous world. And bad things happen to people. Let's not faff about with that. Bad things happen to people in this world. And bad things don't just happen to bad people. They happen to everybody. They happen to good people as well. It's a dangerous world in which we travel, and every one of us at some time will find ourselves the victim of sudden attack. And every one of us will need the help of others. And the issue of neighbourliness may have been of academic interest to the lawyer. Let me tell you, and you know it as well as I do, for the man left bleeding on the Jericho Road, and for those who are left bleeding on the road of life, the issue of who is my neighbour is a matter of life and death. Remember the old song we used to sing in the 70s? When I needed a neighbour, were you there? Were you there? When I needed a neighbour, were you there? And the creed and the colour and the name won't matter. Were you there? There's the story so far. Serious question from the lawyer. He wants to cross swords and argue. Jesus takes the whole issue of who is my neighbour and tells a story that sets it in a dangerous world. Watch what happens next. What we see is a terrible picture of dead religion. A priest is going down, and he saw the man and he passed by on the other side, and then a Levite. It's at this point the story changes tone. The robbers have fled, and the man lies hovering literally between life and death. But someone is approaching. Thank God it's a priest. It's a man of the cloth. He's sure to help, but he doesn't. He doesn't even stop. He gets as far away as possible and passes by on the far side of the road. How can a religious man do this? In spite of his religion, he doesn't seem to care. But you know what? It's worse than that. It isn't in spite of his religion. I'm coming a bit closer. It is because of his religion that he doesn't care. By Jewish law, anyone who touched a dead body would be unclean for 7 days, and as a priest, he'd be unable to take his place in the temple. He couldn't be sure, but it looked like this guy was dead. And he kept his distance. He did not want to be defiled. He wanted to stay clean. He cared more about ritual and ceremonial than he did about finding out if the man was alive or dead. There's nothing more cruel than loveless religion. I remember, and you will remember it too, when the AIDS crisis broke out. And there were figures in the church who stood back, folded their arms and said self-righteously, "It's God's judgment." What God wanted us to see was, however it had happened, there were people who were in desperate need, who needed love and care. And it took a tall and elegant princess to show us what it means to reach out and touch today's equivalent of a leper. Thank God there were other voices in the church who said, whether it's a person's fault or not, we are called upon to care. We are called upon to minister the love of Jesus. Oh, the danger of loveless religion. Do you know, the entire apartheid system in South Africa was shored up, not just by government legislation, but because of the theology of the Dutch Reformed Church, a theology which, thank God, they've since repented of. But it was a theology that gave credence to the philosophy of white supremacy and the separation of the races. It will remain forever a stain, a blot on the record of the church. The Christian people sustained that. Adolf Hitler was able to come to power in Nazi Germany partly because the church, sections of the church, acquiesced in his idiotic notions of Aryan racial purity and supremacy. God forgive us. God save us from loveless religion. When I needed a neighbour, were you there? Then after the priest comes a Levite. He's a man who's afraid of a risk. He's a bit of an associate priest. But he takes one look and then passes by. Now I can understand probably why he did. See, apparently on that Jerusalem to Jericho road, often the robbers would use a decoy. They'd have somebody lie there looking as if they were injured, and when you stopped to help them, they'd leap out on you. That's probably why the Levite did nothing. Let me tell you a story, the shame of which I will never forget. It's 30 or 40 years ago, and Margaret and I were travelling by car in London. My dad was in the car, and my dad was getting on by that time. He was in his 70s. Goodness me, I'm in my 70s. I'm getting on. But we were driving, and ironically, the street was called Friendly Street, right? And I'll tell you what happened. We pulled up behind a big red London double-decker bus, and four youths pulled open the door of the driver's cab, pulled the driver down onto the road, and kicked and beat him. We locked the doors. And you might say, well, actually, you're quite sensible. There were four of them. Your dad was getting on. They probably have beat you too. Yeah, maybe. But we didn't do the right thing. We did not do the right thing. Oh yeah, it would have been a risk, but sometimes you just have to take risks. And we didn't. We sat there and we did nothing. And on that great judgment day, though like you I'll be covered in the blood of Jesus, I want to say, sorry God, because I did nothing and I'm ashamed. See, some things you can never put right. I can never go back and put that right. Oh, God's forgiven me long ago. And I've had chances since then, but I can never put that one right. Ah, there we go. Pictures of a dead religion. Now, how Jesus is a master storyteller. I mean, it's fascinating trying to tell stories. I've really got absorbed in it, and it's a strange experience for Margaret, because I've just finished my third novel, which will be published in September. But you live in a strange kind of unreal world. You know, I wake up dreaming about these people that I made them. Sometimes when I'm writing, Margaret will see me crying. Why are you crying? I said, because this bit of the book is moving. I mean, I'm making the thing up. But it is. There's something very powerful about stories that draw you in. And that was it. You know, all those other things are true. I want to provide a book that a non-Christian could read. But the first thing I want to do, because if I don't do that, I don't do anything. I want to tell a good story. And Jesus knew how to tell a captivating story. Because it's interesting already. There's been a mugging. There's a priest and a Levite who did nothing. Now, you know, you've seen it in soaps. You know the kind of thing. The ratings are flagging for a television program. And then suddenly, somebody appears and says, Mary, do you remember your brother John, who was killed in a plane crash 25 years ago and his body was never found? That's me. You know, it's ridiculous stuff. But you introduce an unlikely character. And Jesus knew how to do that much better than soap writers do. I'll read it to you again. A Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds, and he poured in oil and wine, and he put the man in his donkey, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day he took out money and he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you might have. The story takes an unexpected turn. When Jesus mentioned the arrival of the Samaritan, his hearers would assume the baddie has arrived. If this was a pantomime, this is the bit where everybody would go, boo, hiss. It's the bad guys turned up. Devout Jews in Jesus' day did not like Samaritans. In fact, that's putting it mildly. They regarded them as being racially and religiously impure. They saw them as physical and spiritual half-breeds. But it's the Samaritan who gets involved. It's the Samaritan who perfectly fulfills the description that James, the brother of Jesus, gives of true religion in the letter that bears his name. Remember what James says? Religion that God the Father accepts as pure and spotless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's what the Samaritan does. No messing about. He just gets off his donkey and he helps the man. Let me very quickly, and thank you for your attention, I really appreciate that. Let me say three things about the Samaritan, because I think it's a little lesson in caring. The first thing is compassion. The sight of the injured man moved the Samaritan. He felt pity because he was willing to get near enough to actually see. It is apathy and aloofness that allow us to walk through the world without broken hearts. Listen, we will only do something for our neighbours and the world around us in the name of Jesus if we are willing to have our heart broken by the things that break the heart of God. We may believe all the right things. We may be able to sign up to the Evangelical Alliance Statement of Faith. We may be absolutely perfect in our doctrine. But if I can watch my television news and see those people in the Yemen dying and starving and facing disease and not be moved by that, all my doctrine and all my church membership doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It really, really doesn't. I ought to get angry as well with my government. This is not party politics. Most parties have done this, but who for years have sold weapons to one of the countries that is doing that to those poor people. It is a disgrace. If we know what governments across the world spend on armaments, when they're, what is it today, something like 17,000 children will die of preventable diseases. Diseases that could be prevented by clean water. You know, we've had a cold that's been a bit of a nuisance. There are kids today who will die from diarrhea just because they haven't got basic medicines. Must make Jesus really angry. Stir compassion in us. But compassion isn't enough. The Samaritan has also got commitment. He goes beyond compassion to commitment, beyond feeling to action. Immediately he does something. Oil and wine were antiseptic agents, so it was the first help he could give. And then he arranges longer term care. I think many of you know our background is in the Salvation Army. One of the great Salvation Army stories is that old William Booth was coming back from a preaching assignment. He was always preaching somewhere or other. One night in London. And the next morning he said to his son Bramwell, "Bramwell, do you know that there are men sleeping under the bridges of London?" And Bramwell said, "Well, of course I know it. Everybody knows it." And old grumpy William Booth said, "Well, go and do something." And he did. Well, thank God there's nobody sleeping rough today. That's the kind of world we live in. Compassion, commitment. And there's always a cost. It cost the Samaritan time and effort and money, not to mention the risk of his own life to help that man. It's always costly to be involved. The martyrs of the church have paid with their lives, and many have paid with their reputation, and others have had to pay with sacrificing their ambitions, and many have paid by being criticized by others. But involvement always, always, always has a cost. And where do we see the best example of the cost of involvement? Ha! Remember those words in Philippians 2? Let me read them to you. Your attitude, our attitude, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That, my friends, is the ultimate cost. And Jesus' story is at an end. Great story. If I can write a story that's tenth as good as that, I'll be pleased. But as always, and I try and do this in my books as well, leave a little sting at the end. One of our neighbours, not a Christian, having read one of my books, said to me, "What happens after the story's ended?" And we said, "Well, what do you think happens?" We need to tell people stories that have a sting. Listen. To the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbour?" Jesus tells a story. Then he ends with another question. "So which of these three do you think was neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" Now do you notice what Jesus has actually done? He's flipped the whole thing up and it said, the lawyer is saying, "Who is my neighbour? Who do I call my neighbour?" The neighbour is somebody else. What Jesus has done is just to turn the whole thing up on its head. Which one of these was neighbour to the man who fell among thieves? The point is not, who is my neighbour? The point is, you and I must be the neighbour. You and I must be the neighbour. When we moved into, the places we lived for most of our life, because we were both working for the Salvation Army, and we'd wear our Sally Army uniforms, and everybody knew what we were. When we moved into this neighbourhood some 12 years ago, Mark, yeah, we decided on a cunning plan. The cunning plan was, we would not tell anybody we were Christians. We would just live like Christians, and see what happened. Been really interesting. Really, really interesting, because somehow or other word gets out. And Margaret's prayer was, "I want to be the neighbour that everybody knows and trusts." I realised that that probably prayer had been answered when one day, and Margaret was out at the time, there's a knock on the door, and I answer the door, and there are two teenagers with a St. Bernard dog so big that I could have ridden on its back. Yeah? And they said, "We found this dog, it's lost." I said, "Well, yeah, but it's not my dog." You know what they said? "We know it's not your dog. But somebody said to us, Margaret Ewell looks after the neighbourhood. If you go to her house, she'll know what to do with the dog." Well, she was out, wasn't she? So I'm wandering around the neighbourhood with a dirty great St. Bernard dog shouting, "Has anybody lost a dog?" Sure enough, somebody had. But you know, we are the neighbours. We are the neighbours. We are the people who will make a difference. Church is wonderful. I love church on a Sunday morning. I think last Sunday was the first Sunday I haven't been preaching in church since the beginning of the year. There was one or two Sundays when I wasn't early in the year. But I missed it. I love being back in church. Church is great, but church in the sense of sat here together is not what it's all about. The point of church is, okay, hop it now. Go on, get out of here. I've told you before that at my funeral, I'm having an old jazz standard written by a guy called Kid Ory and played by Humphrey Littleton and his band. "Hey, nice to see you coming back, Paul. Did you hear any of what I said, or did you sneak up with the kids?" No, I never let people sneak in unnoticed. No. What was I saying? Oh, my funeral, yeah. I'm having this piece of music. You know what it's called? Get out of here and go home. That's what we should say at the end of church. Now, get out of here. Come back to be fed and nurtured and inspired, but most of what you do for Jesus will not be done here. You will meet far more unbelievers out there. Now, love them in such a way that they'll start asking the kind of questions, how on earth do you live like that? Where'd you find the inspiration for that? That's when they'll come to church. That's when they'll come to church. Father God, I thank you for these good people who have made us so welcome. Was that any of you, or was that a little lad at the back? And who each one is called to be a neighbour. To take the joy and the love of the gospel and the presence and the power of Jesus into every situation with everyone they encounter. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Paul.
Coffee will be served next door on you for a couple of minutes. Have a great day.
And I'll be sat up there looking sad and lonely.